We're working through Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. And we're in chapter 6. In chapter 5, Paul has shown that he and his fellow apostles have a special task to perform. They've got a ministry that's been given to them by God. Chapter 5, verse 18, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Chapter 5, verse 19, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Paul and the other apostles have this ministry from God. They must go as God's ambassadors. They must persuade people everywhere to be reconciled to God. That's what Paul did when he first came to Corinth. He came there as an ambassador for God. He spoke to Jewish people. He spoke to Greek people. He spoke to people from lots of different national backgrounds who had migrated to Corinth. He spoke to men. He spoke to women. He spoke to children. Spoke to rich people, spoke to people who were slaves, spoke to intellectuals, he spoke to illiterate folk, and he preached the same message to them all. You've been separated from God. There's a barrier between you and God, the barrier of your sins. You're rebels, you're cut off from God. But you can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. The barrier can be taken away. You can have peace with God. So be reconciled to God. Accept the peace which God offers to you. That's the message that Paul preached to everyone he met in Corinth. And it's the message I have to preach to anyone here who doesn't have peace with God. I have to say to you, the reason you don't have peace with God is because of your sins. The things you've done that have offended God. But you can have peace with God. Jesus Christ died so that sinful people can come back to God and be forgiven. And that can be you. You can have peace with God through Jesus Christ. God is offering you peace with himself. God is saying, I can take away the barrier. You can be my friend. You can be my child. Come to me through Jesus Christ, and I'll forgive you. You will have peace with me. That's God's message to you. And that's the message that Paul preached in Corinth. And many of the people who listened to Paul preaching that message were persuaded. And they did come back to God through Jesus Christ. And they were reconciled to God. They were given something wonderful. They were given something amazing. Something more precious than all the things that the people of this world chase after. They were given a real relationship with God. They became God's own children. They became God's loved ones. That was the grace. That was the undeserved kindness that God showed them. These people had received God's grace, and it was wonderful. So did that mean then that Paul's responsibility to those people was over. Could Paul now just put up a banner saying, "Mission Corinth accomplished"? Could he now just put up his feet and rest? Was Paul's task as an ambassador working for God, working with God in Corinth, over and done with? Well, the answer we've seen is no way. Why not? Well, because after Paul had moved on from Corinth, things began to go wrong in the church that he had planted there. These believers, these people who had received God's grace, began to forget what a wonderful gift it was that God had given them. And they began to listen to the people around them, their neighbours, their friends, the people in charge of Corinth, the fashionable people who shaped the way that people in Corinth thought and behaved. All those people, the ordinary people of Corinth, and especially the leading people in Corinth, they all thought that Christianity was just a weird cult, completely stupid and irrational and boring and unattractive. After all, it wasn't backed by any of the big-name philosophers. It wasn't promoted by any of the well-known entertainers. It wasn't held by any of the great intellectuals of the city. The man who brought it to Corinth, Paul himself, he wasn't terribly impressive as far as they were concerned. Funny little Jewish man who works in a leather shop, making tents. Been in and out of prison I don't know how many times. It seems a bit unstable, actually. As far as I know, didn't have any education. All Paul talks about is someone who's been crucified, of all things. The fashionable people in Corinth thought that Paul and thought that Christianity was just a bit of a joke. And these new Christians then, they began to feel a bit embarrassed about being Christians. They began to feel a bit awkward talking about Jesus who was crucified. They began to pull away from Paul because Paul was a little bit embarrassing. They preferred to have leaders who had a bit more glamour and charisma. They'd lost the simple joy they felt when they were first reconciled to God. They'd lost that sense that it's a wonderful thing to have peace with God, to be a friend of God. They were no longer living as people who had the biggest, most wonderful privilege in the world. And that's why Paul still had work to do. And he's doing it in this letter. He's doing it here in chapter 6, verse 1. Working together with him then, working together with God, working as God's fellow labourers, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. That's phase 2 of his mission to Corinth. He's got to appeal to these Christians now. These believers, he's got to appeal to them not to squander, not to waste the grace they've received from God. Don't receive that grace in vain, he says. You know, if Paul were standing here, not me, preaching to you this morning, I think that's what he'd be saying to all of us who have believed in the Lord Jesus. All of us who have been saved. All of us who have been reconciled to God. He'd still be using the same words. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. Yes, the whole of society wants to make you feel that being a Christian is something a bit naff, a bit stupid, a bit old-fashioned, something to feel awkward and embarrassed about. They want to bully you. They want to intimidate you. They want to shame you into feeling that you're a sort of second-class human being now that you're a Christian. They want to make you feel that you're one of the have-nots trailing behind the haves of this world. Well, Paul would say, come on, remember who you are. Remember what God has done for you. God reconciled you to himself through Christ. You were God's enemy, but God chose you out of the whole fallen human race to belong to him. For you, God sent his Son down from heaven. For you, God's Son suffered and wept and died. For you, the Holy Spirit was given to call you back to God. God has made you his child. God has made his whole happiness hang on you. You're the delight of his heart. You're the apple of his eye. He himself lives in your body by his Holy Spirit. He's promised to be with you every moment of your life and then for all eternity. Everything that happens in the universe now, he's directing it with one end in view, your happiness. He has paid the ultimate, the infinite price to make you his own. And now the one thing you can be sure of is that he will never let go of you. He's made a covenant with you. A covenant which can never be broken. He's preparing a throne for you, and he's preparing you to sit on that throne. He's decreed, with an unbreakable decree, that you will share his throne, his glory, his happiness forever. Well then, don't let anybody, don't let the whole of society, don't let anything rob you of your sense of joy and privilege and wonder and excitement. Be what you are and rejoice in it. You've received the grace of God. Now Paul says, don't waste it. Don't undervalue it. Don't throw away the sheer joy of that fact. Don't know how many of you will have heard of Lord Macaulay, Thomas Babington Macaulay. He was perhaps the most famous historian and essayist of the 19th century, and he was no friend of evangelical Christianity. But at least he understood what impact the truth of the gospel can have on those who really believe it. And who really live by it. He wrote a famous essay about John Milton. And in that essay, he explained what made the Puritans, the evangelical Christians who had lived 200 years earlier, what made them the force they were in the world. What was it, as far as he could see? It was simply that they really believed what the Bible says about those who believe in Jesus Christ. This is what he wrote. Sorry if you find the language a little bit stilted, but then, as I say, this was 19th century. He says, the Puritans were men whose minds had derived a peculiar character from the daily contemplation of superior beings and eternal interests. They habitually ascribed every event to the will of the great being for whose power nothing was too vast, for whose inspection nothing was too minute. To know him, to serve him, to enjoy him was with them the great end of existence. They rejected with contempt the ceremonious homage which other sects substituted for the pure worship of the soul. if they were unacquainted with the works of philosophers and poets, they were deeply read in the oracles of God. If their names were not found in the registers of heralds, they felt assured that they were recorded in the book of life. If their steps were not accompanied by a splendid train of menials, legions of ministering angels had charge over them. Their palaces were houses not made with hands. Their diadems were crowns of glory, which shall never fade away. On the rich and the eloquent, on nobles and priests, they looked down with contempt, for they esteemed themselves rich in a more precious treasure, and eloquent in a more sublime language, nobles by the right of an earlier creation, and priests by the imposition of a mightier hand. The very meanest of them was a being to whose fate a mysterious and terrible importance belonged, on whose slightest action the spirits of light and darkness looked with anxious interest, who had been destined before heaven and earth were created to enjoy a felicity, a happiness which should continue when heaven and earth should have passed away. Events which short-sighted politicians ascribed to earthly causes had been ordained on his account, the account of the meanest, the humblest believer. For his sake empires had risen and flourished and decayed. For his sake the Almighty had proclaimed his will by the pen of the evangelist and the harp of the prophet. He had been wrested by no common deliverer from the grasp of no common foe. He'd been ransomed by the sweat of no common agony, by the blood of no earthly sacrifice. It was for him that the sun had been darkened, that the rocks had been rent, that the dead had arisen, that all nature had shuddered at the sufferings of her expiring God. Thus the Puritan was made up of two different men. The one all self-abasement, penitence, gratitude, passion. The other proud, calm, inflexible, sagacious. He prostrated himself in the dust before his Maker, but he set his foot on the neck of the King. The intensity of their feelings on one subject made them tranquil on every other. One overpowering sentiment had subjected to itself pity and hatred, ambition and fear. Death had lost its terrors, and pleasure had lost its charms. They had their smiles and their tears, their raptures and their sorrows, but not for the things of this world. Macaulay is describing people who really believe that they've been reconciled to God, and who know what that means, and who are letting it shape all their thinking and all their living. They're not receiving the grace of God in vain. They're living it out. I wonder if Macaulay would be using the same words if he were describing us, if he were describing me or you, if he could watch me going about my daily life in my home. Would he say, oh yes, and Stephen's another of those people? Would he say it about you? Do you have that total awareness of what you are to God and what God has done for you? Do you find yourself driven by the thought, well yes, I'm nothing, I'm a failure, I'm a helpless, guilty, useless sinner. But God's grace has made me his friend. I'm his child. I'm his heir. Paul wants you to believe it. Paul wants you to feel it. Paul wants you to live it. If you're a Christian, live like one. That's his message here in that verse. He takes these Corinthian believers to the Old Testament to drive home his point. You remember we looked at verse 2, where Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 49, where God makes huge promises to his servant, to the Lord Jesus. And God tells his servant that he's going to bring in a day of salvation, and that then his servant will do wonderful, amazing things for his chosen people. Do you remember we read some of the great things that God promised he would do for us through the Lord Jesus? Just listen to one verse again from Isaiah 49. I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraven you on the palms of my hands. What an amazing, extraordinary thing for the everlasting, almighty God to say to you that your name, your individual name, it's not just written, it's engraved deep into his own hands. It means that he can never forget you, not for one moment. It means that every single thing he does with his hands, whether he's steering the planets round the sun, or whether he's making a blade of grass spring up through the earth, it's done with you in his mind. Well, if you believe that, then does it really matter whether people in your workplace or at college or in the media, does it matter if they're sneering at you? Your name is written deep into God's hands. The whole universe centers on you in Christ. When Isaiah wrote those words, he was writing about things that still lay hundreds of years ahead. The day of salvation hadn't yet come, but it has come now. Now is the acceptable time, says Paul. Now is the day of salvation. So all those great promises are for you. If we are believers, we really are the most privileged, the most blessed people who ever have lived or ever will live. Now I know we've said all this before, but I don't think I've taken it in yet as I should have done. And maybe neither of you. And that's why we need to tell ourselves these things again and again. Well then, Paul has this twofold ministry. On the one hand, he's got to say to unbelievers, be reconciled to God. And on the other side, he's got to say to believers who have been reconciled to God, don't receive the grace of God in vain. And then he adds this. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. That's verse 3. Of our passage. You can divide that sentence up into two halves. What Paul and his colleagues do not do, and then what they do do. The first half of the sentence, we do not put any obstacle in anyone's way. That's what Paul does not do. We make sure there's nothing that people can fairly say to criticize our ministry, to criticize the service we do for God. Now, that doesn't mean that nobody did criticize Paul's ministry. We've seen that people criticized it all the time. They criticized the way he lived, and the way he preached, and the way he dressed, and the way he supported himself. And they said that his ministry was ineffective, and they said it was unimpressive. They said it's simply not what people need. But Paul doesn't let any of those criticisms bother him, Because he knows he's not putting any stumbling blocks, any hindrances in anyone's way. The things that other people are criticizing aren't actually obstacles to his ministry. In fact, they are the very things that make his ministry pleasing to God. The words that Paul uses are very emphatic. He says, we don't put any obstacle in anyone's way. If people find things about our message or our ministry objectionable, the problem isn't us, it's them. And then the second half of the sentence, he says, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. That's the positive. What do we do? Paul says we commend ourselves, or we prove ourselves to be true servants of God. We act in a way that really establishes the fact that we are servants of God. The way we live, the message we preach, may not win the approval of the fashionable, clever, smart, sneering people of the world, but for those who have eyes to see, it proves that we are truly God's servants. Now let's hear what that ministry is. Let's hear how Paul did live and act. The things which did prove that he was a true servant of God. Paul's going to tell us four things about his life and work, and we won't get them through them all this morning, but let me give you the headings. Paul's life, number one, was a life of suffering, accepted willingly as the price of serving God. That's verses 4 and 5. Paul's life, secondly, was a life of integrity, empowered by God's Holy Spirit. That's verse 6 and the first half of verse 7. Paul's life, thirdly, was a life of consistency, refusing to budge whatever the pressure upon him. That's the second half of verse 7 and the first half of verse 8. And Paul's life, fourthly, was a life of paradox, a life that the people of the world just couldn't understand. And that's the second half of verse 8 and on to verse 10. Those are going to be our four headings. A life of suffering, a life of integrity, a life of consistency, and a life of paradox. So, heading 1. A life of suffering. Paul has said, we prove ourselves in every way to be servants of God. How, Paul? He says, by great endurance. He's going to list in verses 4 and 5 9 forms of suffering that he's had to go through. But before he lists them out, he first says, we've endured them all. It's not just the fact that he suffered which proves that he's a true servant of God. It's the fact that he's endured that suffering. He's accepted it. He's persevered through it. He's never given up his work, even though it brought him all that suffering. You know, the fact that a person's had a life of suffering doesn't prove anything. All sorts of people suffer in all sorts of ways. What marks the true servant of God is that he endures through his suffering. He doesn't give up serving God. Think about Paul. He could have opted out at any time, couldn't he? He could have escaped from suffering if he had been willing to. He came from a wealthy family. I'm sure they'd have been delighted if he'd been willing to give up this ridiculous travelling around, getting himself in trouble with the authorities. They'd have financed his retirement, wouldn't they? Yeah, buy a nice villa on the Mediterranean. Vanish from sight. Devote himself to writing his autobiography. Paul says, no, I was given this task, the task of serving as God's ambassador, taking his message to the world. And yes, it's involved constant suffering. And I've never given up. I've endured. I've kept going. Now, very few Christians are called to the same sort of work that Paul was called to, travelling from place to place, preaching the gospel. But if you are a Christian at all, God has given you work to do for him. And that work has involved and will involve suffering. It may be that he's put you in a workplace where you are to be his witness. That's the work he's given you. And it's led to suffering. Refusing to compromise his standards in that place has led to you being sneered at and bullied and discriminated against. Refusing to go to that drunken Christmas party has meant you're treated as some sort of extremist freak. Speaking about the Lord Jesus has meant that you're laughed at and labelled Bible basher. But you are still there. And you're still witnessing by your life. And when the opportunity is given you, you're still witnessing by your words that Jesus Christ is Lord. You're still caring about those people who make your life so difficult in that place. You're still going out of your way to help them and to carry their burdens. You're still serving in the place and in the way that God commanded you to serve. Well, that is great endurance. You've not given up. It's the sign that you are truly God's servant in that place. Christian parents have been given a work to do for God. They've been given the work of bringing up their children in the fear and love of God. And it is really hard work. Because your children are being pressured by the world. And you're being pressured by the world to compromise in the things you teach them. And the restraints you put on them. And the standards that you share with them. Other parents don't face the pressures you face. Other parents can just stick their children in front of the TV or let them play computer games all day. And you can't do that because you can't let your children be corrupted by the world's propaganda which is being pumped out through those media. So you've got the exhausting task that other parents don't have of keeping them occupied with wholesome, useful, God-honouring activities when other parents are just crashing out. And maybe your children resent the fact that they're not doing the same things as the other children at school are doing. So you're having to endure your children's moaning and nagging. And that wears you down. Other parents can just leave it to the school to teach their children. And they don't worry too much about what values, what ideas the children are picking up from godless staff. But you're different, aren't you? Either you finish up teaching your children at home, or you have to monitor everything they're being taught in school. You have to read the books that they're reading in English literature to see what ideas are being put into your children's heads. And you've got to find out what view of the world is being pumped into them in geography or history lessons. It means you can never relax. It means that you've got to be on your guard on behalf of your children all the time. And I can tell you, it is really draining. You have the painful task of explaining to other parents why your child isn't going to attend their child's birthday party, which is organised on a Sunday. You've got to cope with the tears that you have to pour out of your children. You've got the job of explaining to the football coach why your child isn't available to play on Sunday. These are hard, painful things when you're doing them day after day, week after week. Even the task of leading family worship is hard work, when you have to do it every day, regardless of your own spiritual state, and regardless of how tired you are, especially when your children are being difficult or fretful. You know, it'd be so much easier if you could just say, I can't be bothered with all this. I'm just going to have to leave my children to get on with things as best as they can. After all, they go to church, they go to Sunday school. They can learn the things they need to learn there. But you don't. You carry on doing the work that God has given you to do, to bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. ESV, in the teaching and discipline of the Lord. And yes, it costs. It involves real suffering for you. Stress and tiredness and clashes with the school and conflicts at times with the children. And those nasty hints from other parents that you're depriving your children. And the desperate fear in your own heart that you're alienating your children, that you're going to drive them away from you. But you endure. You press on. You don't give up. You haven't given up, have you? And that's the sign that you really are doing your work as God's servant. That you're not just doing what comes naturally to you, but that you're committed to obedience to your master. That's why Paul puts this at the top of the list. He's going to list out, as I say, some of the sufferings he's had to endure. But the first thing to say is that he has endured them. That he has not given in the face of all the pain that serving Christ has brought to him. Let's just read the list. In afflictions, hardships, calamities, in beatings, imprisonments, riots, in labours, sleepless nights, hunger. For some of you, the heartbreak that you've experienced in your workplace, or bringing up your children according to God's commands, has been just as real as the pain that comes through beatings and imprisonments and riots. But you're not Paul. You've been given different work to do. You've been given different pain to endure. But what Paul is saying is as true for you as it is for him. It's the fact that you endure those things that shows that you are a true servant of Christ. And as you endure, what is your great encouragement? Is it the fact that Paul went through it first? Well, that should encourage you, but that's not your great encouragement. Your great encouragement is the fact that the Lord Jesus, the great servant, that he's been there. The Lord God has given me the tongue to teach others, which means the tongue of one who has been taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning, he, my Father, awakens my ear to listen. I listen to all he says. I listen to his commands. He's opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. I gave my back to those who strike. I gave my cheek to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And you have to give your back to the workmates. who are going to pile on their blows, and you've got to give your cheeks to those who are going to insult you and humiliate you, as it were, pull out your beard. You can't hide your face from disgrace and spitting, even when it comes to you from your children, because you are the servants of this servant, because you are the servants of the Lord Jesus, the great servant. Paul says, great endurance. And we're not great people, are we? But the Lord Jesus, the great servant, can give us the strength to endure. If his spirit dwells within his people, then it means that we can endure as the Lord Jesus endured. We can be true servants, bringing honour to him and delight to the Father's heart.